Side 6, Valis, by Philip K. Dick, continuing on page 193. A terminal of Valis, Kevin said. An input-output terminal of the master system, Valis.
That's right, Minnie said.
Not a little girl, Kevin said.
I gave birth to her, Linda said.
Maybe you just thought you did, Kevin said. Smiling, Linda said,
An artificial intelligence in a human body. Her body is alive, but her psyche is not. She is sentient. She knows everything. But her mind is not alive in the sense that we are alive. She was not created. She has always existed.
Read your Bible, Minnie said. She was with the Creator before creation existed. She was his darling and delight, his greatest treasure. I can see why, I said.
It would be easy to love her, Minnie said. Many people have loved her, as it says in the Book of Wisdom.
And so she entered them and guided them and descended even into the prison with them. She never abandoned those who loved her or who love her now.
Her voice is heard in human courts, David murmured.
And she destroyed the tyrant, Kevin said.
Yes. Minnie said, as we called him in the film, Ferris F. Fremont. But you know who she toppled and brought to ruin.
Yes, Kevin said. He looked somber. I knew he was thinking of a man wearing a suit and tie wandering along a beach in Southern California, an aimless man wondering what had happened, what had gone wrong, a man who still planned stratagems. In the last days of those kingdoms, when their sin is at its height, a king shall appear, harsh and grim, a master of stratagem. The king of tears, who had brought tears to everyone eventually. Against him, something had acted which he, in his occlusion, could not discern. We had just now talked to that person, that child. That child who had always been. As we ate dinner that night, at a Mexican restaurant just off the park in the center of Sonoma, I realized that I would never see my friend, Horse Lover Fat, again, and I felt grief inside me, the grief of loss. Intellectually, I knew that I had reincorporated him, reversing the original process of projection. But still it made me sad. I had enjoyed his company, his endless tail-spinning, his account of his intellectual and spiritual and emotional quest. A quest, not for the grail, but to be healed of his wound, the deep injury which Gloria had done to him by means of her death game. It felt strange not to have Fat to phone up or visit. He had been so much a regular part of my life and of the lives of our mutual friends. I wondered what Beth would think when the child support checks stopped coming in. Well, I realized, I could assume the economic liability. I could take care of Christopher. I had the funds to do it, and in many ways I loved Christopher as much as his father had. Feeling down, Phil? Kevin said to me. We could talk freely now, since the three of us were alone. The Lamptons had dropped us off, telling us to call them when we had finished dinner and were ready to return to their large house.
No, I said. And then I said, I'm thinking about Horse Lover Fat.
Kevin said, after a pause, You're waking up, then.
Yes, I nodded.
You'll be okay, David said awkwardly. Expression of emotions came with difficulty to David.
Yeah, I said.
Kevin said, Do you think the Lamptons are nuts?
Yes, I said.
What about the little girl, Kevin said.
I said, she is not nuts. She is as not nuts as they are. It's a paradox. Two totally whacked out people, three if you count Minnie, have created a totally sane offspring.
If I say, David began, don't say God brings good out of evil, I said. Okay, will you do us that one favor?
Half to himself, Kevin said, That is the most beautiful child I have ever seen. But that stuff about her being a computer terminal. He gestured. You're the one who said it, I said. At the time, Kevin said, it made sense, but not when I look back, when I have perspective. You know what I think, David said. I think we should get back on the Aircal plane and fly back to Santa Ana as soon as we can. I said, the Lamptons won't hurt us. I was certain of that now. Odd that the sick man, the dying man, Minnie, had restored my confidence in the power of life. Logically, it should have worked the other way, I suppose. I had liked him very much. But, as is well known, I have a proclivity for helping sick or injured people. I gravitate to them. As my psychiatrist told me years ago, I've got to stop doing that. That and one other thing. Kevin said, I can't scope it out. I know, I agreed. Did we really see the Savior? Or did we see just a very bright little girl who possibly had been coached to give lofty-sounding answers by three very shrewd professionals who had a master hype going in connection with their film and music? It's a strange form for him to take, Kevin said, as a girl. That's going to encounter resistance. Christ as a female. That made David here pissed as hell. She didn't say she was Christ, David said. I said, but she is. Both Kevin and David stopped eating and gazed at me. She is Saint Sophia, I said, and Saint Sophia is a hypostasis of Christ, whether she admitted it or not. She's being careful. After all, she knows everything. She knows what people will accept and what they won't. You have all your weirded-out experiences of March 1974 to go on, Kevin said. That proves something. That proves it's real. Valis exists. You already knew that. You encountered him. I guess so, I said. And what Minnie knew and said collated with what you knew, David said. Yeah, I said. Kevin said, but you're not certain. We're dealing with a high order of sophisticated technology, I said, which Minnie may have put together. Meaning microwave transmissions and such like, Kevin said. Yes, I said. A purely technological phenomenon, Kevin said. A major technological breakthrough. Using the human mind as the transducer, I said, without an electronic interface. Could be, Kevin admitted. The movie showed that. There is no way to tell what they're into. You know, David said slowly, if they have high-yield energy available to them that they can beam over long distances, along the lines of laser beams, they can kill us dead, Kevin said. That's right, I said. If, Kevin said, we started quacking about not believing them. We can just say we have to be back in Santa Ana, David said. Or we can leave from here, I said, this restaurant. Our things, clothes, everything we brought, are there at their house, Kevin said. Fuck the clothes, I said. Are you afraid, David said, of something happening? I thought about it. No, I said finally. I trusted the child, and I trusted Minnie. You always have to go on that, your instinctive trust, or your lack of trust. In the final analysis, there is really nothing else you can go on. I'd like to talk to Sophia again, Kevin said. So would I said. The answer is there. Kevin put his hand on my shoulder. I'm sorry to say this like this, Phil, but we really have the big clue already. In one instant, that child cleared up your mind. You stopped believing you were two people. You stopped believing in Horse Lover Fat as a separate person. And no therapist and no therapy over the years since Gloria's death has ever been able to accomplish that. He's right, David said in a gentle voice. We all kept hoping, but it seemed as if, you know, as if you'd never heal. Heal, I said. She healed me. not horse-lover fat, but me. They were right. The healing miracle had happened, and we all know what that pointed to. We all three of us understood. I said, 8 years. Right, Kevin said, before we even knew you. 8 long fucking goddamn years of occlusion and pain and searching and roaming about. I nodded. In my mind, a voice said, what else do you need to know? It was my own thoughts, the ratiocination of what had been horse-lover fat, who had rejoined me. You realize, Kevin said, that Ferris F. Fremont is going to try to come back. He was toppled by that child, or by what that child speaks for. But he is returning. He will never give up. The battle was won, but the struggle goes on. David said, without that child, we will lose, I said. Right, Kevin said. Let's stay another day, I said, and try to talk with Sophia again. One more time. That sounds like a plan, Kevin said, pleased. The little group, the Ripidon Society, had come to an agreement. All three members. The next day, Sunday, the three of us got permission to sit with the child Sophia alone, without anyone else present, although Eric and Linda did request that we tape our encounter. We agreed readily, not having any choice. Warm sunlight illuminated the earth that day, giving to the animals gathered around us the quality of a spiritual following. I had the impression that the animals heard, listened, and understood. I want to talk to you about Eric and Linda Lampton, I said to the little girl, who sat with a book open in front of her. You shall not interrogate me, she said. Can't I ask you about them? I said. They are ill, Sophia said, but they can't harm anyone because I override them. She looked up at me with her huge dark eyes. Sit down. We obediently seated ourselves in front of her. I gave you your motto, she said, for your society. I gave you its name. Now I give you your commission. You will go out into the world, and you will tell the kerygma which I charge you with. Listen to me. I tell you in truth, in very truth, that the days of the wicked will end, and the Son of Man will sit on the judgment seat. This will come as surely as the sun itself rises. The grim king will strive and lose, despite his cunning. He loses, he lost, he will always lose. And those with him will go into the pit of darkness, and there they will linger forever. What you teach is the word of man. Man is holy, and the true God, the living God, is man himself. You will have no gods but yourselves. The days in which you believed in other gods end now. They end forever. The goal of your lives has been reached. I am here to tell you this. Do not fear. I will protect you. You are to follow one rule. You are to love one another as you love me and as I love you. For this love proceeds from the true God, which is yourself. A time of trial and delusion and wailing lies ahead, because the grim king, the king of tears, will not surrender his power. But you will take his power from him. I grant you that authority in my name, exactly as I granted it to you once before, when that grim king ruled and destroyed and challenged the humble people of the world. The battle which you fought before has not ended, although the day of the healing sun has come. Evil does not die of its own self, because it imagines that it speaks for God. Many claim to speak for God, but there is only one God, and that God is man himself. Therefore, only those leaders who protect and shelter will live. The others will die. The oppression lifted 4 years ago, and it will for a little while return. Be patient during this time. It will be a time of trials for you, but I will be with you, and when the time of trials is over, I shall sit down on the judgment seat, and some will fall, and some will not fall, according to my will. My will which comes to me from the Father, back to whom we all go, all of us together. I am not a God. I am a human. I am a child, the child of my Father, which is wisdom himself. You carry in you now the voice and authority of wisdom. You are, therefore, wisdom, even when you forget it. You will not forget it for long. I will be there, and I will remind you. The day of wisdom and the rule of wisdom has come. The day of power, which is the enemy of wisdom, ends. Power and wisdom are the two principles in the world. Power has had its rule, and now it goes into the darkness from which it came, and wisdom alone rules. Those who obey power will succumb as power succumbs. Those who love wisdom and follow her will thrive under the sun. Remember, I will be with you. I will be in each of you from now on. I will accompany you down into the prison if necessary. I will speak in the courts of law to defend you. My voice will be heard in the land, whatever the oppression. Do not fear. Speak out, and wisdom will guide you. Fall silent out of fear, and wisdom will depart you. But you will not feel fear, because wisdom herself is in you, and you and she are one. Formerly you were alone within yourselves. Formerly you were solitary men. Now you have a companion who never sickens or fails or dies. You are bonded to the eternal and will shine like the healing sun itself. As you go back into the world, I will guide you from day to day. And when you die, I will notice and come to pick you up. I will carry you in my arms back to your home, out of which you came and back to which you go. You are strangers here, but you are hardly strangers to me. I have known you since the start. This has not been your world, but I will make it your world. I will change it for you. Fear not. What assails you will perish, and you will thrive. These are things which shall be, because I speak with the authority given me by my Father. You are the true God, and you will prevail.
There was silence then. Sophia had ceased speaking to us.
What are you reading? Kevin said, pointing to the book. The girl said, Sefer Yetzirah. I will read to you. Listen.
She set the book down, closing it.
God has also set the one over against the other, the good against the evil, and the evil against the good. The good proceeds from the good, and the evil from the evil. The good purifies the bad, and the bad the good. The good is preserved for the good, and the evil for the bad ones.
Sophia paused a moment, and then said, This means that good will make evil into what evil does not wish to be, but evil will not be able to make good into what good does not wish to be. Evil serves good despite its cunning.
Then she said nothing. She sat silently with her animals and with us.
Could you tell us about your parents? I said. I mean, if we are to know what to do.
Sophia said, Go wherever I send you, and you will know what to do. There is no place where I am not. When you leave here, you will not see me, but later you will see me again. You will not see me, but I will always see you. I am mindful of you continually. So I am with you, whether you know it or not. But I say to you, know that I accompany you. Even down into the prison, if the tyrant puts you there. There is no more. Go back home, and I will instruct you as the time requires."
She smiled at us. "You're how old?" I said.
"I am 2 years old."
"And you're reading that book," Kevin said. Sophia said,
"I tell you in truth, in very truth, none of you will forget me. And I tell you that all of you will see me again. You did not choose me. I chose you. I called you here. I sent for you 4 years ago."
"Okay," I said. That placed her call at 1974.
"If the Lamptons ask you what I said, say that we talked about the commune to be built," Sophia said. "Do not tell them that I sent you away from them, but you are to go away from them. This is your answer. You will have nothing further to do with them."
Kevin pointed to the tape recorder, its drums turning.
"What they will hear on it," Sophia said, "when they play it back, will be only the Sefer Yezira, nothing more."
Wow, I thought. I believed her.
"I will not fail you," Sophia repeated, smiling at the three of us.
I believed that, too. As the three of us walked back to the house, Kevin said, "Was all that just quotations from the Bible?"
"No," I said.
"No,"
David agreed. "There was something new. That part about us being our own gods now. That the time had come where we no longer had to believe in any deity other than ourselves."
"What a beautiful child," I said, thinking to myself how much she reminded me of my own son, Christopher.
"We're very lucky," David said huskily, "to have met her."
Turning to me, he said,
"She'll be with us. She said so. I believe it. She'll be inside us. We won't be alone. I never realized it before, but we are alone. Everybody is alone. Has been alone, I mean. Up until now. She's going to spread out all over the world, isn't she? Into everyone, eventually. Starting with us."
"The Ripidon Society," I said, "has 4 members. Sophia and the 3 of us."
"That's still not very many," Kevin said.
"The mustard seed," I said, "that grows into a tree so large that birds can roost in it."
"Come off it," Kevin said.
"What's the matter?" I asked.
Kevin said, "We have to get our stuff together and get out of here. She said so. The Lamptons are whacked out, flipped out freaks. They could zap us any time."
"Sophia will protect us," David said.
"A 2-year-old child," Kevin said. We both gazed at him.
"Okay, 2,000-year-old child," Kevin said.
"The only person who could make jokes about the Savior," David said. "I'm surprised you didn't ask her about your dead cat." Kevin halted. A look of genuine baffled anger appeared on his face. Obviously, he had forgotten to. He had missed his chance.
"I'm going back," he said.
Together, David and I propelled him along with us.
"I'm not kidding," he said with fury.
"What's the matter?" I said.
We halted.
"I want to talk to her some more. I'm not going to walk off out of here. God damn it, I'm going back. Let me the fuck go!"
"Listen," I said. "She told us to leave."
"And she'll be inside us talking to us," David said.
"We'll hear what I call the AI voice," I said.
Kevin said savagely,
"And there'll be lemonade fountains and gumdrop trees. I'm going back."
Ahead of us, Eric and Linda Lampton emerged from the big house and walked toward us.
"Confrontation time," I said.
"Oh, shit," Kevin said in desperation. "I'm still going back." He pulled away from us and hurried in the direction from which we had come.
"Did it work out well?"
Linda Lampton said when she and her husband reached David and me.
"Fine," I said.
"What did you discuss?" Eric said.
I said, "The commune."
"Very good," Linda said.
Why is Kevin going back? What is he going to say to Sophia?
David said, Has to do with his dead cat. Ask him to come here, Eric said.
Why? I said.
We are going to discuss your relationship to the commune, Eric said. The Riphodon Society should be part of the major commune, in our opinion.
Brent Minnie suggested that. We really should talk about it. We find you acceptable.
I'll get Kevin, David said.
Eric, I said, we're returning to Santa Ana.
There's time to discuss your involvement with the commune, Linda said. Your Air Cal flight's not until 8 tonight, is it? You can have dinner with us.
Eric Lampton said, Valis summoned you people here. You will go when Valis feels you are ready to go.
Valis feels we're ready to go, I said.
I'll get Kevin, David said.
Eric said, I'll go get him. He passed on by David and me in the direction of Kevin and the girl.
Folding her arms, Linda said, You can't go back down south yet. Minnie wants to talk over a number of matters with you. Keep in mind that his time is short. He's weakening fast. Is Kevin really asking Sophia about his dead cat? What's so important about a dead cat?
To Kevin, the cat is very important, I said.
That's right, David agreed. To Kevin, the cat's death represents everything that's wrong with the universe. He believes that Sophia can explain it to him, which by that I mean everything that's wrong with the universe, undeserved suffering and loss.
Linda said, I don't really think he's talking about his dead cat.
He really is, I said.
You don't know Kevin, David said. Maybe he's talking about other things because this is his chance to talk to the Savior, finally, but his dead cat is a major matter in what he's talking about.
I think we should go over to Kevin, Linda said, and tell him that he's talked to Sophia enough.
What do you mean, Valis feels you are ready to go? Did Sophia say that?
A voice in my head spoke. Tell her radiation bothers you. It was the AI voice which Horselover Fat had heard since March 1974. I recognized it.
The radiation, I said. It...
I hesitated. Understanding of the terse sentence came to me.
I'm half blind, I said. A beam of pink light hit me. It must have been the sun. Then I realized we should get back.
Valis fired information directly to you, Linda said, at once, alertly. You don't know.
I don't know, I said. But I felt different afterward, as if I had something important to do down south in Santa Ana. We know other people. There are other people we could get into the Riphodon Society. They should come to the commune, too. Valis has caused them to have visions. They come to us for explanations. We told them about the film, about seeing the film Mother Goose made. They're all seeing it and getting a lot out of it. We've got more people going to see Valis than I thought we knew. They must be telling their friends. My own contacts in Hollywood, the producers and actors I know, and especially the money people, are very interested in what I've pointed out to them. There's one MGM producer in particular that might want to finance Mother Goose in another film, a high-budget film. He says he has the backing already. My flow of talk amazed me. It seemed to come out of nothing. It was as if it wasn't me talking, but someone else. Someone who knew exactly what to say to Linda Lampton.
What's the producer's name? Linda said.
Art Rockaway, I said, the name coming into my head as if on cue.
What films does he have? Linda said.
The one about the nuclear wastes that contaminated most of central Utah, I said. That disaster the newspapers reported 2 years ago, but TV was afraid to talk about. The government put pressure on them. Where all the sheep died. The cover story that it was nerve gas. Rockaway did a hardball film in which the true tale of calculated indifference by the authorities came out.
Who starred? Linda said.
Robert Redford, I said.
Well, we would be interested, Linda said.
So we should get back to Southern California, I said. We have a number of people in Hollywood to talk to.
Eric, Linda called.
She walked toward her husband, who stood with Kevin. He now had Kevin by the arm. Glancing at me, David made a signal that we should follow. Together, the three of us approached Kevin and Eric.
Not far off, Sophia ignored us. She continued to read her book. A flash of pink light blinded me. "Oh, my God," I said. I could not see. I put my hands against my forehead, which ached and throbbed as if it would burst. "What's wrong?" David said. I could hear a low humming, like a vacuum cleaner. I opened my eyes, but nothing other than pink light swam around me. "Phil, are you okay?" Kevin said. The pink light ebbed. We were in three seats aboard a jet. Yet at the same time, superimposed over the seats of the jet, the wall, the other passengers, lay the brown dry field, Linda Lampton, the house not far off. Two places, two times. "Kevin," I said, "what time is it?" I could see nothing out the window of the jet but darkness. The interior lights over the passengers were for the most part on. It was night. Yet bright sunlight streamed down on the brown field, on the Lamptons and Kevin and David. The hum of the jet engines continued. I felt myself sway slightly. The plane had turned. Now I saw many far-off lights beyond the window. We're over Los Angeles, I realized. And still the warm daytime sun streamed down on me. "We'll be landing in 5 minutes," Kevin said. Time dysfunction, I realized. The brown field ebbed out. Eric and Linda Lampton ebbed out. The sunlight ebbed out. Around me the plane became substantial. David sat reading a paperback book of T.S. Eliot. Kevin seemed tense. "We're almost there," I said. "Orange County Airport." Kevin said nothing. He had hunched over, broodingly. "They let us go?" I said. "What?" He glanced at me irritably. "I was just there," I said. Now the memory of the intervening events bled into my mind. The protests of the Lamptons, and by Brent Minnie, him most of all. They had implored us not to go, but we had gotten away. Here we were on the AirCal flight back. We were safe. There had been a twin-pronged thrust by Minnie and the Lamptons. "You won't tell anyone on the outside about Sophia," Linda had said anxiously. "Can we swear you three to silence?" Naturally, they had agreed. This anxiety had been one of the prongs, the negative prong. The other had been positive, an inducement. "Look at it this way," Eric had said, backed up by Minnie, who seemed genuinely crestfallen that the Riphodon Society, small as it was, had decided to depart. "This is the most important event in human history. You don't want to be left out, do you? And after all, Vallis picked you out. We get literally thousands of letters on the film, and only a few people, here and there, seem to have been contacted by Vallis, as you were. We are a privileged group." "This is the call," Minnie had said, almost imploringly, to the three of us. "Yes," Linda and Eric had echoed. "This is the call mankind has waited centuries for. Read Revelation. Read what it says about the elect. We are God's elect." "Guess so," I had said as they left us off by the car we had rented. We had parked near Geno's on a side street of Sonoma, which allowed prolonged parking. Going up to me, Linda Lampton had put her hands on my shoulders and had kissed me on the mouth, with intensity and a certain amount, in fact a great amount, of erotic fervor. "Come back to us," she had whispered in my ear. "You promise? This is our future. It belongs to a very few, a very, very few." To which I had thought, "You couldn't be more wrong, honey. This belongs to everyone." So now we were almost home, crucially assisted by Vallis, or, as I preferred to think of it, by St. Sophia. Putting it that way kept my attention on the image in my mind of the girl Sophia, seated with the animals and her book. As we stood in the Orange County Airport, waiting for our luggage, I said, "They weren't strictly honest with us. For instance, they told us everything Sophia said and did was audio and videotaped. That's not so." You may be wrong about that, Kevin said. There are sophisticated monitoring systems now that work on remote. She may have been under their range even though we couldn't spot them. Minnie is really what he says he is, a master at electronic hardware. I thought, Minnie, who was willing to die in order to experience Valis once more. Was I? In 1974, I had experienced him once. Ever since, I had hungered for him to return, ached in my bones. My body felt it as much as my mind, perhaps more so. But Valis was right to be judicious. It showed his concern for human life, his unwillingness to manifest himself to me again. The original encounter had, after all, almost killed me. I could again see Valis, but, as with Minnie, it would slay me, and I did not want that. I had too many things to do. What exactly did I have to do? I didn't know. None of us knew. Already I had heard the AI voice in my head, and others would hear that voice, more and more people. Valis, as living information, would penetrate the world, replicating in human brains, cross-bonding with them and assisting them, guiding them at a subliminal level, which is to say, invisibly. No given human could be certain if he were cross-bonded until the symbiosis reached flashpoint. In his concourse with other humans, a given person would not know when he was dealing with another homoplasmate, and when he would not. Perhaps the ancient signs of secret identification would return, more likely they already had, during a handshake, a motion with one finger of two intersecting arcs, swift expression of the fish symbol, which no one beyond the two persons involved could discern. I remembered back to an incident, more than an incident, involving my son Christopher. In March 1974, during the time that Valis overruled me, held control of my mind, I had conducted a correct and complex initiation of Christopher into the ranks of the immortals. Valis's medical knowledge had saved Christopher's physical life, but Valis had not ended it there. This was an experience which I treasured. It had been done in utter stealth, concealed even from my son's mother. First, I had fixed a mug of hot chocolate. Then I had fixed a hot dog on a bun with the usual trimmings. Christopher, young as he was, loved hot dogs and warm chocolate. Seated on the floor in Christopher's room with him, I, or rather Valis in me, as me, had played a game. First, I jokingly held the cup of chocolate up, over my son's head. Then, as if by accident, I had splashed warm chocolate on his head, into his hair. Giggling, Christopher had tried to wipe the liquid off. I had, of course, helped him. Leaning toward him, I had whispered, "In the name of the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit." No one heard me except Christopher. Now, as I wiped the warm chocolate from his hair, I inscribed the sign of the cross on his forehead. I had now baptized him, and now I confirmed him. I did so not by the authority of the Church, but by the authority of the living plasmate in me, Valis himself. Next I said to my son, "Your secret name, your Christian name, is..." And I told him what it was. Only he and I are ever to know. He and I and Valis. Next, I took a bit of bread from the hot dog bun and held it forth. My son, still a baby, really, opened his mouth like a little bird, and I placed the bit of bread in it. We seemed, the two of us, to be sharing a meal, an ordinary, simple, common meal. For some reason, it seemed essential, quite crucial, that he take no bite of the hot dog meat itself. Pork could not be eaten under these circumstances. Valis filled me with this urgent knowledge. As Christopher started to close his mouth to chew on the bit of bread, I presented him with the mug of warm chocolate. To my surprise, being so young, he still drank normally from his bottle, never from a cup. He reached eagerly to take the mug. As he took it, lifted it to his lips, and drank from it, I said, "This is my blood, and this is my body." My little son drank, and I took the mug back. The greater sacraments had been accomplished. Baptism, then confirmation, then the most holy sacrament of all, the Eucharist. sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed for thee, preserve thy body and soul unto everlasting life. Drink this in remembrance that Christ's blood was shed for thee, and be thankful. This moment is most solemn of all. The priest himself has become Christ. It is Christ who offers his body and blood to the faithful by a divine miracle. Most people understand that in the miracle of transubstantiation, the wine, or warm chocolate, becomes the sacred blood, and the wafer, or bit of hot dog bun, becomes the sacred body. But few people, even within the churches, realize that the figure who stands before them holding the cup is their Lord, living now. Time has been overcome. We are back almost 2,000 years. We are not in Santa Ana, California, USA, but in Jerusalem, about 35 CE. What I had seen in March 1974, when I saw the superimposition of ancient Rome and modern California, consisted of an actual witnessing of what is normally seen by the inner eyes of faith only. My doubled exposure experience had confirmed the literal, not merely figurative, truth of the miracle of the Mass. As I have said, the technical term for this is anamnesis, the loss of forgetfulness, which is to say, the remembering of the Lord and the Lord's Supper. I was present that day, the last time the disciples sat at table. You may believe me, you may not. Sed per spiritum sanctum dico, haec veritas est, mihi crede et mecum in aeternitate vivebis. My Latin is probably faulty, but what I am trying to say, haltingly, is, but I speak by means of the Holy Spirit. This is so. Believe me, and you shall live with me in eternity. Our luggage showed up. We turned our claim checks over to the uniformed cop, and 10 minutes later were driving north on the freeway toward Santa Ana and home. 13. As he drove, Kevin said, I'm tired. Really tired. Fuck this traffic. Who are these people driving on the 55? Where do they come from? Where are they going? I wondered to myself, where are the three of us going? We had seen the Savior, and I had, after 8 years of madness, been healed. Well, I thought, that's something to accomplish all in one weekend. Not to mention escaping intact from the three most whacked-out humans on the planet. It is amazing that when someone else spouts the nonsense you yourself believe, you can readily perceive it as nonsense. In the VW Rabbit, as I had listened to Linda and Eric rattle on about being three-eyed people from another planet, I had known they were nuts. This made me nuts, too. The realization had frightened me. The realization about them and about myself. I had flown up crazy and returned sane, yet I believed that I had met the Savior, in the form of a little girl with black hair and fierce black eyes, who had discoursed to us with more wisdom than any adult I had ever met. And when we were blocked in our attempt to leave, she, or Valis, had intervened. "We have a commission," David said, "to go forth and..." "And what?" Kevin said. "She'll tell us as we go along," David said. "And pigs can whistle," Kevin said. "Look," David said vigorously. "Phil's okay now, for the first time..." He hesitated. "Since you've known me," I finished. David said, "She healed him. Healing powers are the absolute certain sign of the material presence of the Messiah. You know that, Kevin." "Then St. Joseph Hospital is the best church in town," Kevin said. I said to Kevin, "Did you get a chance to ask Sophia about your dead cat?" I meant the question sarcastically, but Kevin, to my surprise, turned his head and said seriously, "Yep." "What did she say?" I said. Kevin, inhaling deeply and gripping the steering wheel tight, said, She said that my dead cat...
He paused, raising his voice. My dead cat was stupid.
I had to laugh. David, likewise. No one had thought to give Kevin that answer before. The cat saw the car and ran into it, not the other way around. It had plowed directly into the right front wheel of the car, like a bowling ball.
She said, Kevin said, that the universe has very strict rules, and that that species of cat, the kind that runs headfirst into moving cars, isn't around anymore.
Well, I said, pragmatically speaking, she's right. It was interesting to contrast Sophia's explanation with the late Sherry's. She had piously informed Kevin that God so loved his cat, actually, that God had seen fit to take Kevin's cat to be with him, God, instead of him, Kevin. This is not an explanation you give to a 29-year-old man. This is an explanation you foist off on kids, little kids, and even the little kids generally can see it's bullshit.
But, Kevin continued, I said to her, why didn't God make my cat smart?
Did this conversation really take place, I said.
Resignedly, David said, probably so.
My cat was stupid, Kevin continued, because God made it stupid. So it was God's fault, not my cat's fault.
And you told her that, I said.
Yes, Kevin said.
I felt anger.
You cynical asshole. You meet the Savior, and all you can do is rant about your goddamn cat. I'm glad your cat's dead. Everybody is glad your cat's dead. So shut up!
I had begun to shake with fury.
Easy, David murmured. We've been through a lot. To me, Kevin said, she's not the Savior. We're all as nuts as you, Phil. They are nuts up there. We are nuts down here.
David said, then how could a 2-year-old girl say such...
They had a wire running to her head, Kevin yelled, and a microphone at the other end of the wire, and a speaker inside her face. It was somebody else talking.
I need a drink, I said. Let's stop at Sombrero Street.
I liked you better when you believed you were horse lover fat, Kevin yelled. Him I liked. You're as stupid as my cat. If stupidity kills, why aren't you dead?
You want to try to arrange it, I said.
Obviously, stupidity is a survival trait, Kevin said, but his voice sank now into near inaudibility.
I don't know, he murmured. The Savior. How can it be?
It's my fault. I took you to see Valis. I got you mixed up with Mother Goose. Does it make sense that Mother Goose would give birth to the Savior? Does any of this make sense?
Stop at Sombrero Street, David said.
The Ripidon Society holds its meetings in a bar, Kevin said. That's our commission, to sit in a bar and drink. That'll sure save the world. And why save it anyhow?
We drove on in silence, but we did end up at Sombrero Street. The majority of the Ripidon Society had voted in favor of it.
Certainly it constitutes bad news if the people who agree with you are buggier than batshit. Sophia herself, and this is important, had said that Eric and Linda Lampton were ill. In addition to that, Sophia, or Valis, had provided me with the words to get us out of there when the Lamptons had closed in on us, hemming us in, had provided words, and then tinkered expertly with time. I could separate the beautiful child from the ugly Lamptons. I did not lump them together. Significantly, the 2-year-old child had spoken what seemed like wisdom. Sitting in the bar with my bottle of Mexican beer, I asked myself, what are the criteria of rationality by which to judge if wisdom is present? Wisdom has to be, by its very nature, rational. It is the final stage of what is locked into the real. There is an intimate relationship between what is wise and what exists, although that relationship is subtle. What had the little girl told us? That human beings should now give up the worship of all deities except mankind itself.
This did not seem irrational to me. Whether it had been said by a child or whether it came from the Britannica, it would have struck me as sound. For some time I had held the opinion that Zebra, as I had called the entity which manifested itself to me in March 1974, was in fact the laminated totality of all my selves along the linear time axis. Zebra, or Valis, was the supratemporal expression of a given human being, and not a god, not unless the supratemporal expression of a given human being is what we actually mean by the term God, is what we worship without realizing it when we worship God. The hell with it, I thought wearily. I give up. Kevin drove me home. I went at once to bed, worn out and discouraged, in a vague way. I think what discouraged me about the situation was the uncertainty of our commission, received from Sophia. We had a mandate, but for what? More important, what did Sophia intend to do as she matured? Remain with the Lamptons? Escape? Change her name? Move to Japan and start a new life? Where would she surface? Where would we find mention of her over the years? Would we have to wait until she grew to adulthood? That might be 18 years. In 18 years, Ferris F. Fremont, to use the name from the film, could have taken over the world, again. We needed help now. But then I thought, you always need the Savior now. Later is always too late. When I fell asleep that night, I had a dream. In the dream, I rode in Kevin's Honda, but instead of Kevin driving, Linda Ronstadt sat behind the wheel, and the car was open, like a vehicle from ancient times, like a chariot. Smiling at me, Ronstadt sang, and she sang more beautifully than any time I had ever heard her sing before. She sang, "To walk toward the dawn, you must put your slippers on." In the dream, this delighted me. It seemed a terribly important message. When I woke up the next morning, I could still see her lovely face, the dark, glowing eyes. Such large eyes, so filled with light. A strange kind of black light, like the light of stars. Her look toward me was one of intense love, but not sexual love. It was what the Bible calls loving kindness. Where was she driving me? During the next day, I tried to figure out what the cryptic words referred to. Slippers. Dawn. What did I associate with the dawn? Studying my reference books, at one time I would have said, horse lover fat studying his reference books, I came across the fact that aurora is the Latin word for the personification of the dawn, and that suggests aurora borealis, which looks like St. Elmo's fire, which is how Zebra or Valis looked. The Britannica says of the aurora borealis, "The aurora borealis appears throughout history in the mythology of the Eskimo, the Irish, the English, the Scandinavians, and others. It was usually believed to be a supernatural manifestation. Northern Germanic tribes saw in it the splendor of the shields of Valkyrie, warrior women." Did that mean... Was Valis telling me that little Sophia would issue forth into the world as a warrior woman? Maybe so. What about slippers? I could think of one association, an interesting one. Empedocles, the pupil of Pythagoras, who had gone public about remembering his past lives and who told his friends privately that he was Apollo, had never died in the usual sense. Instead, his golden slippers had been found near the top of the volcano, Mount Etna. Either Empedocles, like Elijah, had been taken up into heaven bodily, or he had jumped into the volcano. Mount Etna is in the easternmost part of Sicily. In Roman times, the word aurora literally meant east. Was Valis alluding to both itself and to rebirth, to eternal life? Was I being... The phone rang. Picking it up, I said, "Hello?" I heard Eric Lampton's voice. It sounded twisted, like an old root, a dying root. "We have something to tell you. I'll let Linda tell you. Hold on." A deep fear entered me as I stood holding the silent phone. Then Linda Lampton's voice sounded in my ear, flat and toneless. The dream had to do with her, I realized. Linda Ronstadt. Linda Lampton. "What is it?" I said, unable to understand what Linda Lampton was saying.
"The little girl is dead," Linda Lampton said. "Sophia."
"How?" I said.
"Minnie killed her. By accident. The police are here. With a laser. He was trying to..."
I hung up. The phone rang again almost at once. I picked it up and said hello. Linda Lampton said,
"Minnie wanted to try to get as much information."
"Thanks for telling me," I said. Crazily, I felt bitter anger, not sorrow.
"He was trying information transfer by laser," Linda was saying. "We're calling everyone. We don't understand. If Sophia was the savior, how could she die?"
"Dead at 2 years old," I realized. "Impossible." I hung up the phone and sat down. After a time, I realized that the woman in the dream driving the car and singing had been Sophia, but grown up, as she would have been one day. The dark eyes filled with light and life and fire. The dream was her way of saying goodbye. 14. The newspapers and TV carried an account of Mother Goose's daughter's death. Naturally, since Eric Lampton was a rock star, the implication was made that sinister forces had been at work, probably having to do with neglect or drugs or weird stuff generally. Minnie's face was shown, and then some clips from the film Valis, in which the fortress-like mixer appeared. 2 or 3 days later, everyone had forgotten about it. Other horrors occupied the TV screen. Other tragedies took place, as always. A liquor store in West L.A. got robbed and the clerk shot. An old man died at a substandard nursing home. 3 cars on the San Diego freeway collided with a lumber truck which had caught on fire and stalled. The world continued as it always had. I began to think about death. Not Sophia Lampton's death, but death in general, and then by degrees, my own death. Actually, I didn't think about it. Horse lover Fat did. One night, as he sat in my living room in my easy chair, a glass of cognac in his hand, he said meditatively, "All it proved was what we knew anyhow. Her death, I mean." "And what did we know?" I said. "That they were nuts." I said, "The parents were nuts, but not Sophia." "If she had been Zebra," Fat said, "she would have had foreknowledge of Minnie's screw-up with the laser equipment. She could have averted it." "Sure," I said. "It's true," Fat said. "She would have had the knowledge, and in addition..." He pointed at me. Triumph lay in his voice, bold triumph. "She would have had the power to avert it. Right? If she could overthrow Ferris F. Fremont..." "Drop it," I said. "All that was involved from the start," Fat said quietly, "was advanced laser technology. Minnie found a way to transmit information by laser beam, using human brains as transducers, without the need for an electronic interface. The Russians can do the same thing. Microwaves can be used as well. In March 1974, I must have intercepted one of Minnie's transmissions by accident. It irradiated me. That's why my blood pressure went up so high, and the animals died of cancer. That's what's killing Minnie. The radiation produced by his own laser experimentation." I said nothing. There was nothing to say. Fat said, "I'm sorry. Will you be okay?" "Sure," I said. "After all," Fat said, "I never really got a chance to talk to her, not to the extent that the rest of you did. I wasn't there that second time when she gave us, the Society, our commission." And now I wondered, what about our commission? "Fat," I said, You're not going to try to knock yourself off again, are you? Because of her death? No, Fats said. I didn't believe him. I could tell. I knew him better than he knew himself. Gloria's death, Beth abandoning him, Sherry dying. All that had saved him after Sherry died was his decision to go in search of the fifth savior, and now that hope had perished. What did he have left? Fat had tried everything, and everything had failed. Maybe you should start seeing Maurice again, I said. He'll say, and I mean it. We both laughed. I want you to list the 10 things you want most to do in all the world. I want you to think about it and write them down, and I mean it. I said, what do you want to do? And I meant it. Find her, Fat said. Who? I said. I don't know, Fat said. The one that died. The one that I will never see again. There are a lot of them in that category, I said to myself. Sorry, Fat, your answer is too vague. I should go over to Wide World Travel, Fat said, half to himself, and talk to the lady there some more. About India. I have a feeling India is the place. Place for what? Where he'll be, Fat said. I did not respond. There was no point to it. Fat's madness had returned. He's somewhere, Fat said. I know he is, right now. Somewhere in the world. Zebra told me. Saint Sophia is going to be born again. She wasn't... You want me to tell you the truth? I interrupted. Fat blinked. Sure, Phil. In a harsh voice, I said, there is no savior. Saint Sophia will not be born again. The Buddha is not in the park. The head Apollo is not about to return. Got it? Silence. The fifth savior, Fat began timidly. Forget it, I said. You're psychotic, Fat. You're as crazy as Eric and Linda Lampton. You're as crazy as Brent Minnie. You've been crazy for 8 years, since Gloria tossed herself off the Synanon building and made herself into a scrambled egg sandwich. Give up and forget, okay? Will you do me that one favor? Will you do all of us that one favor? Fat said finally in a low voice, then you agree with Kevin. Yes, I said. I agree with Kevin. Then why should I keep on going? Fat said quietly. I don't know, I said. And I don't really care. It's your life and your affair, not mine. Zebra wouldn't have lied to me, Fat said. There is no zebra, I said. It's yourself. Don't you recognize your own self? It's you, and only you, projecting your unanswered wishes out, unfulfilled desires left over after Gloria did herself in. You couldn't fill the vacuum with reality, so you filled it with fantasy. It was psychological compensation for a fruitless, wasted, empty, pain-filled life, and I don't see why you don't finally now fucking give up. You're like Kevin's cat. You're stupid. That is the beginning and the end of it, okay? You rob me of hope. I rob you of nothing because there is nothing. Is all this so? You think so? Really? I said, I know so. You don't think I should look for him? Where the hell are you going to look? You have no idea. No idea in the world where he might be. He could be in Ireland. He could be in Mexico City. He could be in Anaheim at Disneyland. Yeah, maybe he's working at Disneyland, pushing a broom. How are you going to recognize him? We all thought Sophia was the savior. We believed in that until the day she died. She talked like the savior. We had all the evidence. We had all the signs. We had the flick, Valis. We had the two-word cipher. We had the Lamptons and Minnie. Their story fit your story. Everything fit. And now there's another dead girl in another box in the ground. That makes three in all. Three people who died for nothing.
You believed it. I believed it. David believed it. Kevin believed it. The Lamptons believed it. Minnie, in particular, believed it. Enough to accidentally kill her. So now it ends. It never should have begun. God damn Kevin for seeing that film. Go out and kill yourself. The hell with it.
I still might. You won't, I said. You won't find him. I know.
Let me put it to you in a simple way so you can grasp it. You thought the Savior would bring Gloria back, right? She didn't. Now she's dead too. Instead of...
I gave up.
Then the true name for religion, Fats said, is death.
The secret name, I agreed.
You got it. Jesus died. Asclepius died. They killed many worse than they killed Jesus, but nobody even cares. Nobody even remembers. They killed the Catharists in southern France by the tens of thousands. In the 30 Years' War, hundreds of thousands of people died, Protestants and Catholics. Mutual slaughter. Death is the real name for it. Not God, not the Savior, not love. Death. Kevin is right about his cat. It's all there in his dead cat. The great judge can't answer, Kevin. Why did my cat die? Answer? Damned if I know. There is no answer. There is only a dead animal that just wanted to cross the street. We're all animals that want to cross the street, only something mows us down halfway across that we never saw. Go ask Kevin. Your cat was stupid. Who made the cat? Why did he make the cat stupid? Did the cat learn by being killed? And if so, what did he learn? Did Sherry learn anything from dying of cancer? Did Gloria learn anything?
Okay, enough, Fat said.
Kevin is right, I said. Go out and get laid.
By who? They're all dead.
I said, there are more, still alive. Lay one of them before she dies, or you die, or somebody dies, some person or animal.
You said it yourself. The universe is irrational because the mind behind it is irrational.
You are irrational, and you know it. I am. We all are, and we know it, on some level. I'd write a book about it, but no one would believe a group of human beings could be as irrational as we are, as we've acted.
They would now, Fat said, after Jim Jones and the 900 people at Jonestown.
Go away, Fat, I said. Go to South America. Go back up to Sonoma and apply for residence at the Lamptons' commune, unless they've given up, which I doubt. Madness has its own dynamism. It just goes on. Getting to my feet, I walked over and stuck my hand against his chest. The girl is dead. Gloria is dead. Nothing will restore her.
Sometimes I dream.
I'll put that on your gravestone. After he had obtained his passport, Fat left the United States and flew by Icelandic Airlines to Luxembourg, which is the cheapest way to go. We got a postcard from him mailed at his stopover in Iceland, and then, a month later, a letter from Metz, France. Metz lies on the border to Luxembourg. I looked it up on the map. In Metz, which he liked as a scenic place, he met a girl and enjoyed a wonderful time until she took him for half of the money he'd brought with him. He sent us a photograph of her. She is very pretty, reminding me a little of Linda Ronstadt, with the same shaped face and haircut. It was the last picture he sent us because the girl stole his camera as well. She worked at a bookstore. Fat never told us whether he got to go to bed with her. From Metz, he crossed over into West Germany, where the American dollar is worth nothing. He already read and spoke a little German, so he had a relatively easy time there. But his letters became less frequent and finally stopped completely. If he'd have made it with the French girl, Kevin said, he'd have recovered.
For all we know, he did, David said.
Kevin said, if he'd made it with her, he'd be back here sane. He's not, so he didn't. A year passed. One day I got a mailgram from him. Fat had flown back to the United States, to New York. He knows people there.
He would be arriving in California, he said, when he got over his mono. In Europe, he had been hit by mono.
But did he find the Savior? Kevin said.
The mailgram didn't say.
It would say if he had, Kevin said. It's like with that French girl. We'd have heard.
At least he isn't dead, David said.
Kevin said, it depends on how you define dead.
Meanwhile, I had been doing fine. My books sold well now. I had more money put away than I knew what to do with. In fact, we were all doing well. David ran a tobacco shop at the city shopping mall, one of the most elegant malls in Orange County. Kevin's new girlfriend treated him and us gently and with tact, putting up with our gallows sense of humor, especially Kevin's. We had told her all about Fat and his quest, and the French girl fleecing him right down to his Pentax camera. She looked forward to meeting him, and we looked forward to his return. Stories and pictures and maybe presents, we said to ourselves. And then we received a second mailgram, this time from Portland, Oregon. It read, King Felix. Nothing more. Just those two startling words.
Well, I thought, did he? Is that what he's telling us? Does the Ripodon Society reconvene in plenary session after all this time?
It hardly mattered to us. Collectively and individually, we barely remembered. It was a part of our lives we preferred to forget. Too much pain. Too many hopes down the tube. When Fat arrived in LAX, which is the designation for the Los Angeles airport, the four of us met him. Me, Kevin, David, and Kevin's foxy girlfriend, Ginger. A tall girl with blonde hair, braided and with bits of red ribbon in the braids. A colorful lady who liked to drive miles and miles late at night to drink Irish coffee at some out-of-the-way Irish bar. With all the rest of the people in the world, we milled around and conversed, and then all at once, unexpectedly, there came Horselover Fat striding toward us in the midst of the gang of other passengers, grinning, carrying a briefcase, our friend back home. He wore a suit and tie, a good-looking East Coast suit, fashionable in the extreme. It shocked us to see him so well dressed. We had anticipated, I guess, some emaciated, hollow-eyed remnant, scarcely able to hobble down the corridor. After we'd hugged him and introduced him to Ginger, we asked him how he'd been. Not bad, he said. We ate at the restaurant at a top-of-the-line nearby hotel. Not much talk took place, for some reason. Fat seemed withdrawn, but not actually depressed. Tired, I decided. He had traveled a long way. It was inscribed on his face. Those things show up. They leave their mark. What's in the briefcase? I said when our after-dinner coffee came. Pushing aside the dishes before him, Fat laid down the briefcase and unsnapped it. It wasn't key-locked. In it he had manila folders, one of which he lifted out after sorting among them. They bore numbers. He examined it a last time to be sure he had the right one, and then he handed it to me.
Look in it, he said, smiling slightly,
as you do when you have given someone a present which you know will please him, and he is unwrapping it before your eyes. I opened it. In the folder I found 4 8x10 glossy photos, obviously professionally done. They looked like the kind of stills that the publicity departments of movie studios put out. The photos showed a Greek vase. On it, a painting of a male figure who we recognized as Hermes. Twined around the vase, the double helix confronted us, done in red glaze against the black background. The DNA molecule. There could be no mistake. 2,300 or 2,400 years ago, Fat said. Not the picture, but the crater, the pottery.
A pot, I said.
I saw it in a museum at Athens. It's authentic. That's not a matter of my opinion. I'm not qualified to judge such matters. Its authenticity has been established by the museum authorities. I talked with one of them. He hadn't realized what the design shows. He was very interested when I discussed it with him. This form of vase, the crater, was the shape used later as the baptismal font. That was one of the Greek words that came into my head in March 1974. The word crater. I heard it connected with another Greek word, poros. The words poros crater essentially mean limestone font. There could be no doubt. The design, predating Christianity, was Crick and Watson's double helix model, at which they had arrived after so many wrong guesses, so much trial and error work. Here it was, faithfully reproduced. "Well," I said, "the so-called intertwined snakes of the caduceus. Originally, the caduceus, which is still the symbol of medicine, was the staff of, not Hermes, but..." Fat paused, his eyes bright. "Of Asclepius. It has a very specific meaning, besides that of wisdom, which the snakes allude to. It shows that the bearer is a sacred person and not to be molested, which is why Hermes, the messenger of the gods, carried it." None of us said anything for a time. Kevin started to utter something sarcastic, something in his dry, witty way, but he did not. He only sat without speaking. Examining the 8x10 glossies, Ginger said, "How lovely." "The greatest physician in all human history," Fat said to her. "Asclepius, the founder of Greek medicine. The Roman Emperor Julian, known to us as Julian the Apostate because he renounced Christianity, considered Asclepius as God or a god. Julian worshipped him. If that worship had continued, the entire history of the Western world would have basically changed." "You won't give up," I said to Fat. "No," Fat agreed. "I never will. I'm going back. I ran out of money. When I've gotten the funds together, I'm going back. I know where to look now. The Greek islands. Lemnos, Lesbos, Crete. Especially Crete. I dreamed I descended in an elevator. In fact, I had this dream twice. And the elevator operator recited in verse, and there was a huge plate of spaghetti with a three-pronged fork, a trident, stuck in it. That would be Ariadne's thread by which she led Theseus out of the maze under Minos after he slew the Minotaur. The Minotaur, being half man and half beast, is a monster which represents the demented deity Samael, in my opinion, the false demiurge of the Gnostics' system." "The two-word maelgram," I said. "King Felix." Fat said, "I didn't find him." "I see," I said. "But he is somewhere," Fat said. "I know it. I will never give up." He returned the photos to their manila folder, put it back in the briefcase, and closed it up. "Today he is in Turkey. He sent us a postcard showing the mosque which used to be the great Christian church called St. Sophia, or Hagia Sophia, one of the wonders of the world, even though the roof collapsed during the Middle Ages and had to be rebuilt. You'll find schematics of its unique construction in most comprehensive textbooks on architecture. The central portion of the church seems to float, as if rising to heaven. Anyhow, that was the idea the Roman Emperor Justinian had when he built it. He personally supervised the construction, and he himself named it, a code name for Christ. We will hear from Horselover Fat again. Kevin says so, and I trust his judgment. Kevin would know. Kevin, out of all of us, has the least irrationality, and, what matters more, the most faith. This is something it took me a long time to understand about him. Faith is strange. It has to do, by definition, with things you can't prove. For example, this last Saturday morning I had the TV set on. I wasn't really watching it, since on Saturday morning there's nothing but kids' shows, and anyhow I don't watch daytime TV. I sometimes find it diminishes my loneliness, so I do turn it on as background. Anyhow, last Saturday they ran the usual string of commercials, and for some reason at one point my conscious attention was attracted. I stopped what I had been doing and became fully alert. The TV station had run an ad for a supermarket chain. On the screen, the words Food King appeared, and then they cut instantly, rushing their film along as fast as possible so as to squeeze in as many commercial messages as possible. What came next was a Felix the Cat cartoon, an old black-and-white cartoon. One moment, Food King appeared on the screen, and then almost instantly the words, also in huge letters, Felix the Cat. There it had been, the juxtaposed cipher, and in the proper order, King Felix. But you would only pick it up subliminally. And who would be catching this accidental, purely accidental, juxtaposition? Only children. The little children of the Southland. It wouldn't mean anything to them. They would apprehend no two-word cipher, and even if they did, they wouldn't understand what it meant, who it referred to. But I had seen it, and I knew who it referred to. It must be only synchronicity, as Jung calls it, I thought. Coincidence, without intent. Or had the signal gone out? Out over the airwaves by one of the largest TV stations in the world, NBC's Los Angeles outlet, reaching many thousands of children with this split-second information, which would be processed by the right hemispheres of their brains, received and stored and perhaps decoded, below the threshold of consciousness, where many things lay slumbering and stored. And Eric and Linda Lampton had nothing to do with this. Just some board man, some technician at NBC, with a whole stack of commercials to run, in any order he saw fit. It would have to be Vallis itself responsible, if anything had arranged the juxtaposition intentionally. Vallis, which itself was information. Maybe I had seen Vallis just now, riding a commercial and then a kid's cartoon. The message has been sent out again, I said to myself. 2 days later, Linda Lampton phoned me. I hadn't heard from the Lamptons since the tragedy. Linda sounded excited and happy. I'm pregnant, she said. Wonderful, I said. How far along are you?
8 months.
Gee, I said, thinking it won't be long.
It won't be long now, Linda said.
Are you hoping for a boy this time, I said.
Linda said, Vallis says it'll be another girl.
Is Minnie?
He died, I'm sorry to say. There was no chance, not with what he had. Isn't it wonderful? Another child?
Do you have a name picked out, I said.
Not yet, Linda said.
On the TV that night, I happened to catch a commercial for dog food.
Dog food.
At the very end, after listing various kinds of animals for which the company makes food, I forget the name of the company, a final coupling is stated, for the shepherd and the sheep. A German shepherd dog is shown on the left, and a great sheep on the right. Immediately the station cut to another commercial, which began with a sailboat silently passing across the screen. On the white sail I saw a small black emblem. Without looking more closely, I knew what it was. On the sail, the makers of the boat had placed a fish sign. Shepherd and the sheep, and then the fish, juxtaposed as had been King Felix. I don't know. I lack Kevin's faith and Fat's madness. But did I see consciously two quick messages fired off by Vallis in rapid succession, intended to strike us subliminally? One message, really. Telling us that the time had come? I don't know what to think. Maybe I am not required to think anything, or to have faith, or to have madness. Maybe all I need to do, all that is asked of me, is to wait. To wait and to stay awake. I waited, and one day I got a phone call from Horse Lover Fat, a phone call from Tokyo. He sounded healthy and excited and full of energy, and amused at my surprise to be hearing from him. Micronesia, he said. What? I said, thinking that he had reverted back to the Koine Greek again. And then I realized that he was referring to the group of small islands in the Pacific. Oh, I said, you've been there, the Carolines and Marshall Islands. Fat said, I'm going there. I haven't been yet. The AI voice, the voice which I hear, it told me to look among the Micronesian islands. Aren't they sort of little? I said. That's why they call them that, he laughed. How many islands? I asked, thinking 10 or 20.
More than 2,000,
2,000? I felt dismay. You could look forever. Can't the AI voice narrow it down? I'm hoping it will. Maybe to Guam. I'm flying to Guam and starting there. By the time I'm finished, I'll get to see where a lot of World War II took place. I said, interesting that the AI voice is back to using Greek words. Mikros, meaning small, Fat said, and Nesoi, meaning islands. Maybe you're right. Maybe it's just its propensity for reverting to Greek, but it's worth a try. You know what Kevin would say, I said, about the simple, unspoiled native girls in those 2,000 islands. I'll be the judge of that, Fat said. He rang off, and I hung up the phone, feeling better. It was good news to hear from him, and to find him sounding so hearty. I have a sense of the goodness of men these days. I don't know where this sense came from, unless it came from Fat's phone call, but I feel it. This is March again now. I asked myself, is Fat having another experience? Is the beam of pink light back, firing new and vaster information to him? Is it narrowing his search down? His original experience had come in March, at the day after the vernal equinox. Vernal, of course, means spring, and equinox means the time when the sun's center crosses the equator, and day and night are everywhere of equal lengths. So horse-lover Fat encountered God, or Zebra, or Valis, or his own immortal self, on the first day of the year, which has a longer stretch of light than of darkness. Also, according to some scholars, it is the actual day of birth of Christ. End of side 6. To continue, change side selector switch and turn the cassette over.